I'm not quite sure why John gives us the sequence, but he gives us a sequence starting back in chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. You have the Pharisees who come down from Jerusalem and they check John out. They say, look, who told you to do what you're doing? What authority do you have? Can we see your ministerial license? Who's authorized you to preach? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Moses? Are you Elijah? They all believed those were going to come back before Messiah came. There was a messianic expectation. And John says, no, I'm not any of those. I'm a voice announcing the coming of Messiah, he says. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he then says, by the way, there's one standing in your midst whose sandal I'm not worthy to unlatch. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, given all that John said, any good Jewish Pharisee would know that he meant standing among you right now is the one I've come to introduce, the Messiah. Evidently, these guys were more interested in reporting back to headquarters. They didn't stay around. And they headed back to Jerusalem to report to their officials. Verse 29 says, the next day, John sees Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So on day two of this sequence, John sees Jesus, and he introduces him. Behold, the Lamb of God. And he says, the reason I know that's the Messiah is because the Spirit came down and rested on him, and God told me that would be the one I was introducing. Verse 35, the next day, literally on the morrow, so day three, John sees Jesus again, and he says again, behold, the Lamb of God. This time, two of his disciples, by the name of John, the writer of the book, and Andrew, follow after Jesus. Jesus turns around and says, what are you looking for? Where are you staying, they say. He says, come and see. Andrew goes and finds Peter, and the three of them spend the rest of the day with Jesus. We noted last week that when Andrew finds Peter or Simon in verse 41, he says, we found the Messiah. These were men that were already on a quest looking for the Messiah. They were a long ways from home. They were hanging out with John the Baptist. They were looking for the coming of the Lord. Jesus looks at Peter, verse 42, actually his name is Simon, and says, by the way, you're Simon, son of Jonah. He says, I know your name, I know your daddy's name, and I'm going to call you the Rock. I'm going to call you Cephas. Interesting. Before they were even introduced, Jesus said, I know your name, I know your daddy's name, and I'm giving you a new name. I've got a job for you to do. A very welcoming concept. The next day, on the morrow, day four, Jesus goes and finds Philip. Philip is also from Bethsaida, the same place of Andrew and Peter and John, by the way. And Philip finds Nathanael and brings his friend to Jesus. And Jesus does the same thing to Nathanael he did to Peter, something very similar. He says in verse 37, there is an Israelite in whom is no guile. There's a man of integrity. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus said, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. And Philip says, whoa, that's that stuff you wouldn't have known unless you're somebody special. He says, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe just because I said I saw you under the fig tree? Put it colloquially, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see heaven and earth connected like you've never seen it before. You're in for some exciting stuff. So now in these 2 days, Jesus had gathered five disciples. They left their following of John the Baptist because his job was simply to say, here's Jesus. And they begin to follow Jesus. So day one, the Pharisees. Day two, Jesus is introduced. Day three, he's introduced again and gets three disciples, John, Andrew, and Peter. Day four, he finds Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. He has five disciples now. Also back to verse 43, the following day, which is day four, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Jesus let it be known. He had an appointment. He needed to go. They needed to travel north. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. Now, what's the third day? We've had a day. We've had on the morrow, on the morrow, on the morrow, 1 through 4. What does he mean by on the third day? The way they would count then, if I were to tell you, now I'm going to meet you on the third day from now, when would I meet you? Day after tomorrow. Because the third day meant today, tomorrow, and the next day. In our language, we'd say the third day, you'd say, let's see, Sunday's one, because this is Saturday, right? One, two, three, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, you'd be a day late. See, in their thinking, the third day was today, tomorrow, and the next day, the day after tomorrow. So that's their way of simply saying day after tomorrow. So on day four, Jesus said, we need to go to Galilee because in 2 days, or on the third day from then, there was going to be a wedding. It's a couple days' walk up from Galilee to Nazareth, and Cana is about 8 miles above Nazareth. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Mary was not only invited to the wedding, she appears to have some level of authority or job to do in the catering or something of the wedding. She's not just a guest. She seems to be someone watching over things and actually with the authority to tell the servants, by the way, do this, do that. So Mary's invited to the wedding. It says Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Immediately after the wedding, verse 12, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So it appears that even Jesus' brothers were invited to the wedding. Now, we don't know this for sure, but most likely this wedding had something to do with the neighborhood. Cana was only 8 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. Now, if your only mode of transportation was walking, 8 miles is a long ways, right? 8 miles, let's see. That's about 2 hours, isn't it? Most of us walk about 3 miles an hour. Going four, you're in a hurry. Right? So where can you get to from here in 2 hours? You can get almost to Tucson, right? Get almost to the California border. You can get almost to Flagstaff. Right? So you just put distance. It's a different world we live in. Cana was nearby, but it was a long ways. And yet it was a neighborhood town. And probably somebody from Nazareth married somebody from Cana. And the wedding was going to be in Cana, but the Nazareth crowd was invited up. Mary, Jesus' brothers, and it says Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, how did Jesus' disciples get invited to the wedding when Jesus had only had disciples for 3 days? You see down in verse 43, Jesus got some disciples on day three of our scenario, and on day four he needed to go to Galilee. Picked up two more disciples, headed up probably the day before the wedding. He arrived in Nazareth and he has 5 young men with him. When he left Nazareth, how long had he been away from Nazareth? Think about it. When he left Nazareth, where did he go? The Gospel of John doesn't tell us, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us he went down to the Jordan to John, and he got baptized. Now, what happened after he was baptized? The Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and how long was he there? 40 days. So you got at least 6 weeks now. A couple days walk down from Nazareth to the Jordan. Gets baptized and goes in the wilderness for 40 days. He's gone 6 weeks so far. He comes back. We don't know how long he hung around the Jordan, but he appeared to be there at least 3 days, the day the Pharisees were there, and the next 2 days, before he heads back up. So he's been gone 6+ weeks. When would he have received his invitation to the wedding? Before he left Nazareth. They didn't have cell phones, right? Weddings are planned in advance. So Jesus was invited to the wedding, and he shows up probably at home a day before the wedding with five disciples, and the only way I can figure out the disciples were invited is mom said, bring the boys along. They can come too. So Jesus and his disciples show up at this wedding. Now, how important of a person was Jesus? At that time. According to the people around him, who was he? Carpenter. Guy that made the table they had breakfast at, right? In Nazareth. What did Jesus know about himself? Luke tells us that by the time he was age 12 and went to the temple, went to the Passover with his parents, and he stayed behind talking with the rabbis, and they were amazed at his knowledge, and his parents headed, you know, a day home, and then they couldn't find him with the crowd. That's kind of like some of you parents treat your kids here at church. You walk in the door of the church and you just let them go. You figure they're in a safe place, right? Sometimes they're not always doing what they ought to do, but you figure they're in the confines of the church, and you kind of relax and let them go. You know, several of you, if I would say, where are your kids right now? You'd probably look at me and say, well, they're probably there, or there, but they're here. And that's kind of the attitude Joseph and Mary must have had about Jesus. They figured he was a good kid. He always hung out. He wasn't a troublemaker. He stayed close to home. And so when it was time to go, the caravan left. Probably hundreds, even thousands of people working their way down to Jericho, down the Jericho Road, crossing the Jordan and heading up the east side of the Jordan and then back northwest around the Sea of Galilee to their homes. Because they wouldn't take the short route straight north. Why? Because that went through the country and towns of those abominable Samaritans. They wouldn't even walk through their town. They would literally walk an extra 30 or 40 miles on their way home to not have to go through the towns of the Samaritans. And when the crowd left Jerusalem and got down into the Jordan Valley and set up camp for the night, Joseph and Mary expected Jesus to materialize from the crowd, and he didn't. And the next morning, they hurried back up to Jerusalem. They spent 3 days looking for him, and they finally found him in the temple talking with the rabbis. They must have put him up for the night, you know, got a young new protege here, a young pupil, shows really good talent, good knowledge of Scripture. Got to keep this kid around. And how did Jesus answer his mother when she said, why have you treated us like this? What did he say? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Who was his father? Joseph and Mary both knew that Joseph was not the father. The whole town of Nazareth knew Joseph wasn't the father, right? And in the book of John, 30 years later after Jesus' birth, it's still being flung in Jesus' face, and who's your daddy? He was considered to be an illegitimate child. Joseph has evidently now died and is gone. Mary and the brothers and Jesus are up at the wedding in Cana. Did Jesus understand his mission at this point? And I believe the answer is yes. He understood the Father. Not only had he had that thing there in the temple, I must be about my Father's business. He's clearly identifying himself with God. But then at the baptism, what happens? God speaks. He gets baptized and comes up out of the water, and the voice says, you are my beloved son. I'm pleased with you. By the way, fathers, are you careful to let your kids, your sons and daughters, know that you are pleased with them? Or do they only get your words when they're in trouble? You know, it's awfully easy to lavish words when the kids are not being what they ought to be and try to straighten them out. But do we take the time with our children when they are on the right track to let them know how valuable they are and how proud we are of them? My father's mom and dad, my grandma and grandpa, divorced when my dad was 8. That was back in 1926. When, first of all, you just didn't get a divorce, you stuck it out. And second of all, especially if you were a Christian, you didn't get a divorce. It was a scandal. I'm glad they got a divorce because they would have killed each other. but my grandpa Oscar, a few years later, he remarried Clara. Clara was a nice lady and had some kids. The two of them never had children. But my grandpa Oscar, he helped his stepkids go to college. He supported his stepkids in every way. And he had no time and no money to help my father. And my dad bore that burden his entire life. My dad was a pastor for a number of years, and his dad, my grandpa, never came to hear him preach. But when he would see my dad, he would talk to him about how my dad's cousins preached, and he ought to learn to preach like them. My dad was a pianist, kind of where I got it. He was good. He was a musician. Grandpa never supported Dad playing the piano. Grandpa was a big Norwegian. Oscar. He worked in the woods for a while. And that's back when you, up in the Northwest, the trees were big. And they'd build platforms, you know, and you'd get up and one guy on each end of the saw, and Grandpa would keep right on going, and they'd have to spell the guy off on the other end. Grandpa just wear the sawyer out on the other end. He was a big man. Grandpa was Norwegian, married a Swiss. My dad got more of the Swiss size. He wasn't the big, big guy. Grandpa was a big guy. Didn't support my dad playing the piano and his music. Didn't support Dad as a preacher. Didn't have any money to help him go to college. And he was so afraid little Lenny would get the big head that he never even let my dad know that he was proud of him. Dad got a brand new coat one day, and that was desperately needed in the cold winter. And Grandpa turned around and gave it to another kid when Grandma had bought the coat. That's probably why she divorced him. I don't understand this. But my dad bore a burden through his life. And one thing he tried to do with me is let me know that he was proud of me. You know, there's nothing he wanted more than for me to be a preacher, and that's not why I became one, but it fulfilled his life when I became a preacher and also a musician. But I saw in my dad someone that was so damaged because his father never validated his existence and his talents and his skills and his abilities. God said to Jesus, "You are my son. I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you." We need to tell our kids. They need to know that we're proud of them. We believe in them. We see talent in them. We see potential in them. And our goal in life is to have them become all that they can be. We need to build them up. It's not just telling stuff so they have a good self-image. It's they just need to know their parents value and believe in them. And I think God gives us a good example. Jesus knew his mission at this point, because God had said, "You're my son. I'm pleased with you." And the Holy Spirit came down and melted into him, says it remained on him. Jesus was clear who he was. Then he goes off into the desert. And what's the devil do in the desert? He keeps trying to get Jesus to question whether or not he is who God just said he is. If you're the Son of God, do a miracle to feed yourself. You're starving out here. 40 days, no food, no water. God must have miraculously sustained Jesus, or he would not have made it through that. There are several people in the Bible. This 40-day thing seems to be a big deal. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, and God sustained him. Elijah went down to the mountain for 40 days, and God sustained him. Kind of a pilgrimage. Moses, Elijah, Messiah. Jesus goes out for 40 days. God sustains him, but all the time the devil's coming along and saying, you're out here with no food, no water, no nothing. What do you mean you're the Son of God? Prove it. Prove it. Feed yourself. Jesus said, no, man shall not live by bread alone. I depend on the Father, not on what I can do. Prove that you're the Son of God. Jump off the temple. Let God catch you. No, we're not supposed to test God that way. Prove yourself. If you're the Son of God, I'll give you all the kings of the world. Just acknowledge they're mine. No. So remember, Jesus, there are reasons for us to believe Jesus knew who he was. He also knew, prophetically, that how long would he have to do his job? The Bible's very clear. Types and symbols. 3.5 years. I think about that. I started my ministry at 23. Even if I'd have waited till 30, what would I have accomplished in 3.5 years? Been at this church over 11 and a half years. Haven't accomplished diddly compared to what Jesus accomplished in 3.5 years, right? If you knew you were who Jesus knows he is, and you only had 3.5 years to get the job done, would you be wandering off up to a wedding in a podunk backwoods town up somewhere? They went for several days. Weddings lasted several days. Jesus is a very important person in the universe. And yet he shows up at a wedding and hangs out for several days. I was thinking about this the other day. What religion has done to Jesus? Sometimes we rent out our church. And around Christmas time, we rented the church on a Saturday evening, the chapel, on a Saturday evening and a Sunday morning to a group of Coptic Christians. You know what that is? It's the ancient Christian tradition out of Egypt. It goes back way further than the Catholic tradition, way further than the Orthodox tradition. And I remember wondering, what do they do when they worship? So I went into the room 3 there, which has windows, and I was watching. And I saw them. They're putting things up on the screen, and they were chanting, and they were going through these rituals and these ritual statements that they were saying, and they do them in Arabic, and they do them in Coptic, and they do them in English. For hours. And you look at religion and the ritual that's built up, whether it's the Catholic, the Orthodox, or even our own little rituals. That this is the way you worship God. And I read the New Testament and I say, where did they get that? Did Jesus leave us any worship ritual? No. How did Jesus live his life? He hung out with 12 guys and a crowd around him. They wandered from town to town and taught the people. He didn't have an altar. and chalices. He didn't have any fancy stuff. He didn't have a van going along so he'd have the right accoutrements for worship whenever he met the people. He hung out with common, ordinary people. You read the entire four Gospels, and I can't find any liturgy or commands, this is how you worship me, except you're to worship me in spirit and truth. You're to be obedient to the things of God. We build up all this ritual, but when you look at the life of Jesus, you find him hanging out at a wedding. You find him having dinner with tax collectors. You find him walking around with a group, an entourage, but it's not an entourage of, you know, people driving a limo. It's not an entourage like we think of an entourage. It's a motley crew. You know, it's just a group of ordinary people. Jesus' entire life was spent hanging out with people. He never built any buildings. He never organized any corporations. In a way, he didn't even start a church, even though he did. He just left 12 guys to carry on doing what he did. And they did, right? They traveled all over the world telling people about Jesus. And of those 12, of course, we lost Judas in the garden, right? So of the 11, and you add Paul on, I suppose he was maybe the new number 12 from God's eyes, you don't find these guys again going around building buildings, establishing institutions. They moved from town to town and preached. Churches were in homes, but that bunch was no more than dead. And over the next 100 to 200 years, you have this elaborate ritual built up that became the Christian religion. But if you want to build a Christian religion after the life of Jesus Christ, it's largely going to involve hanging out with each other and studying the Word of God. However that works out. And we all put our own cultural tradition on it. But I was just thinking this week about Jesus. He had 3.5 years to do the Messiah work. And he starts it out with 40 days alone in the desert. And the next thing you know, he spends several days up at a wedding. If you're going to become a earth-changing person, if you're going to make a mark on the world, do you do it from the Ozarks? You know? Do you do it from the woods of New Guinea? If you want to make a difference, if you want to make an impact on this country, do you do it from the middle of the desert somewhere? You at least got to go to town. You know, it's just a few months, and Jesus' brothers are saying, it's over in, about chapter 5, I think it is. We'll get there in our studies. It's actually chapter 7. Jesus' brothers are saying to him, it's Feast of Tabernacle time. Verse 3, go to Judea, go to Jerusalem, so everybody can see what you're doing. No one does anything secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Go to the big city and do your thing if you want to change the world. If you want to change our world, you go to Hollywood, you go to New York, you go to Washington. You know, you don't hang out in Buckeye if you want to change the world. No disparity on anybody who lives in Buckeye. Maybe I should say Aho. Right? So, the point I want to leave you with today is just a very simple point. The Christianity of Jesus Christ is not about ritual. It's not about institutions. It's about hanging out together with Jesus. Whether it's at a wedding or over a dinner party or out on the mountainside, or if you have a building like this and you can sit down, that's great too. Whether it's over in the gym playing volleyball afterwards. The religion of Jesus Christ is not about fancy buildings and elaborate rituals. Jesus, the most important man who ever lived, should have had the most hectic schedule of anyone who ever lived, because he had to do everything in less time. Obama will be president. One term. Right? Less than one term of our presidency. To do what? Save the world! Where does he go? He hangs out at a wedding. I just want you to have a feel of who Jesus is. He's not somebody who'd be too busy to see you. He's not somebody who would go blasting through the lobby, you know, with no time. It's what I get accused of all the time. I'm always behind, you know, and boom, I'm on a mission. I'm going here, I'm going, and people say you're not friendly. Well, don't mean it, but I forgot something. Got to run to my office, you know, and I'm... Jesus isn't that way. He moved at the speed of life, and that was a walking pace back then. He had time to go to a wedding. And he wasn't sitting there the whole time looking at his watch saying, man, I'm getting further and further behind. I got to set up an office. You know, I got to get a secretary. We got to get media coverage. He's off at a wedding. And while he's there, he blesses them with some extra wine because they ran out. That's who Jesus is. His first big ministry event was going to a wedding of two people we'll never know their names. If you want to be a big shot, whose weddings do you show up at? You're going to find big shots having big weddings where there will be big press, and you're going to get yourself invited there. Cana? Little town in Galilee, a wedding of two unknowns. Probably friends from his growing up days, right? At least one of them. From the town, from the neighborhood. Remember, the entire city of Nazareth was probably smaller than one subdivision in our city, right? Here's a group of houses on a hillside. A few hundred people. A little society with their fields and their blacksmith and, you know, their wheelwright and all the various little things that they needed for their very agrarian-type lifestyle. Just a few people. You know everybody. Everybody knows you. Jesus is invited to a wedding. It's a family event. It's a neighborhood event. How many of you know your neighbors? I don't have a clue who my neighbors are. I am the worst example of that around. Right? We drive in the driveway. We hit the button. The door goes up. You know, the gate opens. The bridge comes down. We drive into the castle. The bridge goes up over the moat. And we're inside. And we don't know who's around us. When I look at Jesus, it appears to me that it may be more important for you to know your neighbor than to show up at church. First of all, it's important for you to know Jesus, right? If you don't know Jesus, you ain't got nothing. Okay? But once you know Jesus, what's the purpose of life? Help others know Jesus. How are you going to do that? How do we do it? Oh, we're holding a seminar starting at 7 o'clock, right? So how are we getting people here? We spent money to mail brochures to tell people 2 miles radius around our church, we're having a seminar here. If you'll show up, you can get to know Jesus. How did Jesus do it? He hung out with his neighbors. He hung out with his neighbors. We're too busy to be like Jesus. Because we're too busy to hang out. We set up institutions. Institutions run us. And all of a sudden, all of our energy is trying to keep the church together. and our enemy and our neighbors are going to hell. Sorry, but you know what I mean. Marilyn and I have talked about it I don't know how many times, that we need to start setting aside, you know, one day a month and inviting a neighbor over for some dessert, for a meal, you know. Food. Food is in, right? Doesn't have to be fancy, but just say, you know, now it's embarrassing after almost 12 years. Hi, neighbor. Yeah, I've known your name before, but I can't remember it. Kind of like to get acquainted. Would you come over? It's like, why do you care? Haven't said hi in 11 years. Well, we said hi, but that's about it. Got to break the barriers. Got to hang out with people. And you know, I believe if we hang out with people, God will turn some more water into wine. If all you have to share with your neighbors is water, invite them over for some water and God will turn it into wine. The wine of friendship and of getting to share Jesus with people after you get acquainted. Notice Jesus didn't go to the wedding to interrupt it with a sermon. He didn't go to the wedding to pass out tracts. He didn't go to the wedding to make a call or preach prophetic sermons. He went to the wedding to hang out with people. And until we hang out with people, what right do we have to tell them they're sinners? Until we've hung out long enough to let them know that we care, what right do we have to suggest that their life isn't together and we have something to offer them? We need to hang out with people. We need to deliberately go out and make friends of people who don't know Jesus. Now, where do we get our personal buckets filled? Our need for companionship. Where should we go for that? I think we should go to brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? We need to be supported and filled with spiritual Christian friendship. But with our buckets full, we need to go out and deliberately make friends with people not whom we're trying to get our buckets full from. We really don't want to take in their lifestyle. We really want to share ours, but we have to share and care before any of our bucket can be poured into theirs. And that's what I see Jesus doing. He's hanging out. We need to spend time with people. Because people, not buildings and institutions, is what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. People, not rituals, not ceremonies, and not sacraments. Jesus never talked about a sacrament. He talked about the Father. He said, "You have eternal life if you know me." It's all about people. As we go through the Gospel of John, I want you to notice Jesus is always and only about people. When he comes again, the only thing going with him is people. Nothing else goes. Everything else you spend your time on will be left behind and destroyed, except people. Jesus went to a wedding and he hung out. And we need to find ways to hang out and spend time with people, because that's the only thing of any real value to God. He can always make more gold, like our government can print money. He can always make more gold, make more worlds, make more stuff. But God has made you and I. He can never make another you. You are unique. You are the apple of his eye. And every person on this planet, God's big enough that every person is his favorite. Everything else is expendable. But do we put more value in things and institutions or in people? Our lives speak too loud for us. Think on that this week as you pray, as you consider your life. How are you investing? When I say, are you living like Jesus, I'm not saying, are you being good and not being bad? Are you living like Jesus? Are you hanging out with people because people are the only thing that matters? That's to be like Jesus. Let's pray.